Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is on the air because truth matters. To get on today's program, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to our callers in just a few moments. By the way, to have your question answered on air, the number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. That number translates to 888-275-4265. Also, our contact numbers, P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, on the World Wide Web, equip.org. And when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI, again, we'll go to our callers in just a moment. But one of the issues that comes up at the Christian Research Institute over and over again is the distinction between Israel and the church. Or the question, is there really such a distinction? And I want to address that question head on as we kick off the broadcast today. At the heart of this currently popular end-time theology is the belief that God has two distinct people, one of which must be raptured before God can continue his plan with the other. Rather than teaching that God has two categories of people, however, I contend that Scripture reveals only one chosen people who form one covenant community, beautifully symbolized by a cultivated olive tree. Far from communicating some kind of a distinction between Israel and the church, the Bible from beginning to end reveals that God has only ever had one chosen people, purchased from every tribe and tongue and language and nation and people. And Paul explains this as the mystery of the gospel, where Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. In fact, the precise terminology that is used to describe the children of Israel in the Old Testament is ascribed to the church in the New Testament. Peter calls them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Ultimately, they are the one chosen people of God, not by virtue of their genealogical relationship to Abraham, but by virtue of their genuine relationship to the living stone, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. Just as the Old and New Testaments reveal only one chosen people, so too they reveal only one covenant community. And while that covenant community is physically rooted in the offspring of Abraham, whose number, by the way, would be like the stars of heaven and the dust of the earth, it is spiritually grounded in one singular seed. And Paul makes that explicit. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And then as Paul goes on to explain, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. The faithful remnant of Old Testament Israel and New Testament Christianity are together the one genuine seed of Abraham, and thus heirs according to the promise. And this remnant is chosen not on the basis of religion or race, but rather on the basis of relationship to the resurrected Christ. The one chosen people who form one covenant community, beautifully symbolized in the book of Romans as one cultivated olive tree. The tree symbolizes Israel. Its branches symbolize those who believe. and its root symbolizes Jesus Christ, the root and the offspring of David. Natural branches are broken off, and they, of course, represent Jews who reject Jesus Christ. Wild branches grafted in represent Gentiles who receive Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So what do we have? We have Jesus as the one genuine seed of Abraham, and all clothed in Christ constitute one congruent, chosen, covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross. And the point of all of this is to say that in Christ there's no such thing as race. In Christ there's no such thing as position. In Christ there's no such thing as gender. We are one in Christ. So we don't look at a Palestinian brother and say, you're less worthy because you're a Palestinian. We don't look at a Messianic Jew and say, you're less worthy because you're Jewish. Race is of no account. We're just people. And we're the seed of Abraham if we are in Jesus Christ. And of course, as Revelation says, there are those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Again, why? They don't receive Jesus Christ, his witness, his testimony, and therefore they're not heirs to the promise. But again, it has nothing to do with their nationality. It has everything to do with their spirituality. Want to go to the phone lines. First up today is Cody. Cody's listening on Bot Radio in Kirksville, Missouri. Hi, Cody.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Oh, I'm doing just dandy. Had a quick question. Me and a friend have been discussing every week our faith with each other, and we're fairly young, but we're discussing the Jewish faith and how they... Modern Jews today offered up sacrifice for their sins. We didn't know because we were reading there and they had to have a descendant of Aaron to actually do that and the Ark of the Covenant. Is that correct?
Yeah, but remember, that's not relevant at all now. And the reason for that is Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the types and shadows. And that's precisely why we don't need a high priest. It's why we don't need a genealogical relationship. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And therefore, if we are in Jesus Christ, we are heirs according to the promise. But more than that, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So no atonement for sin is necessary. That's why temple priest and sacrifice are no longer needed.
Right, I know that is the way in the Protestant faith. Is that still the same in the Jewish faith in modern times, though?
Well, it depends on who you're talking about, because you have Orthodox Judaism, or what's known as Torah Judaism, and it's known for its strict dedication to the eternal and unalterable, at least from their perspective, Mosaic law as reinterpreted by rabbis. And that's all subsequent to the fall of Jerusalem. And only through devotion to this complex code of Jewish law can you experience nearness to God. Then you have another branch of Judaism, which is Reform Judaism. And they bring this idea or this presupposition to the table that human autonomy trumps the authority of the law. And so here is a movement that arises in the 18th century that seeks to adapt to the modern world to preserve Jewish identity amidst pressures of assimilation. So this is a movement that's always changing. It's always going through a metamorphosis because it's always seeking to adapt. And then there's conservative Judaism or historical Judaism, and that's a late 19th century reaction to the liberal tendencies that are inherent in Reform Judaism. So there are different views within Judaism. It's not a monolith, it's multifaceted.
Okay. Yeah, that kind of clarifies a little bit. We were kind of wondering how, if, because the main difference, from what our understanding of it is the main difference is that they still have to offer up a sacrifice, because the only difference is they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was like a overglorified prophet, if that's how, that's how I understood it anyway, and I was just wondering how they offered up their sins now without those high things.
Yeah, well, they can't anymore because there is no temple, there is no priest, so there's no way of making a sacrifice, and therefore the metamorphosis that's taken place even in Orthodox Judaism, where it's no longer temple Judaism, but it's Torah Judaism.
Right. Okay, I appreciate it a lot. Thanks.
Hey, you got it. And I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jerry, listening on Sirius XM 131 in Clinton, North Carolina. Hi, Jerry.
Hello?
Hi.
Hey, I have a question. It's in, I think it's in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, where Moses was giving the law to the Israelites, and it's a small verse. It says about not marking your body up.
Yeah, I think you're talking about Leviticus 19:28.
Oh, it's in Leviticus? Okay, because I've been trying to, I'm reading through the Bible, and I've gone through the Old Testament, I'm in the Second Peter now, and I went back to try and find it, and I couldn't.
Yeah, Leviticus 19. And,
okay.
And the idea here is that God is forbidding the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they're to be separate from the practices, the pagan cultures that surround them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not because there's something intrinsically wrong with a tattoo, but because they were associated with a pagan culture.
Okay.
So if you apply that to today, we still have to be separate.
Right.
But that doesn't mean you can't have a tattoo. It means that if you have a tattoo, you want to use it as a witness. You don't want to use it as a point of identification with paganism, because you are set apart to be a light to the pagan nations and to pagan people, just as the Israelites were set apart. In fact, going back to what I was saying at the opening of the broadcast, that's an indication that we are, in essence, true Israel. And as true Israel, we are called in every epoch of time to be a light to those who do not as yet know. So we want to use every means at our disposal to be a witness.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. That's all I needed to know. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Do want to mention that this is a very strategic month for us. In June, we had a critical shortfall that we were seeking to overwhelm, and we came fairly close. We didn't quite get over the hump, so we're hoping that we can make up this shortfall, or what remains of the shortfall, in the month of July. And we've taken a big step of faith in doing this because one of the books I've wanted to put in the hands of people is a book called The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World. It ultimately has to do with theodicy, or the problem of evil. And it explains how the fall accounts for all evil in the world. And in the process, deals with how to read the Bible for all it's worth, particularly when it comes to the Genesis account of creation. How can the fall account for all evil if there was suffering prior to Adam and Eve in the animal kingdom, for example? How can we maintain scriptural orthodoxy and scientific orthodoxy? Well, Bill Dembski does a fabulous job in this book. And J.P. Moreland, distinguished professor of philosophy at Biola University, says this: happily, there are many good books being written today, but it's rare indeed to find a book that towers over the others in profundity and quality. And that's exactly what The End of Christianity is. It's so interesting. It's so well written. Couldn't put it down. And more importantly, I've read very few books with its depth of insight, breadth of scholarly interaction, and significance. From now on, no one who is working on a Christian treatment of the problem of evil can afford to neglect this book. It's Vintage Dembski. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your gift this month. It's a hardback book, retails for $22.99, but we're making it available to you for your gift to the ministry, so please be generous. We need your support. We need to overwhelm the remaining part of the shortfall. Again, you can access the book on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letters CRI, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, don't touch that dial.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, and extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Bible is available only through CRI. Order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means, the radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The recent tragic rash of suicides among homosexual teens has raised the question of whether Christian teaching about homosexuality inspires bullying and violence against homosexuals. Learn not only how these accusations do not stand up under scrutiny, but also why it's essential that we examine ourselves and our rhetoric in Joe Dallas's article entitled, The Bully Pulpit: When Gay Teens Commit Suicide, Are Preachers to Blame? Other topics include Old Testament storytelling apologetics, the Christian citizen, what skeptics want Christians to know, a critique of director George Nolfe's The Adjustment Bureau, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.
Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dr. Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you The End of Christianity by William Dembski. Contact the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick mention that you can stay connected with the Christian Research Institute through the CRI e-newsletter, special events, future broadcasts, featured research articles, special e-store and Christian Research Journal offers, and so much more. If you haven't signed up for our e-newsletter, do so today and receive a free wristband. On the wristband, our website and the moniker, Because Truth Matters, available for a limited time as supplies last. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Paul, listening on K-A-R-E. Let me start that all over. K-A-R-I, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. And my question is concerning the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, from my understanding, the Messiah, Christ, while he was here, he would have used and pronounced that name despite the rabbinical tradition against using and pronouncing the name of the Father. And, for instance, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, but he answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm.
Many people know that scripture, but they don't know where it is written. And when you look it up, you find it in Deuteronomy 8:3, and so on. And so, also when he rose up to proclaim the gospel in his hometown of Capernaum, would you not believe that he would actually pronounce the divine sacred name of the Father when he said, "The Spirit of the Almighty or Yahweh is upon me"? And is that not part of the reason that he was so hated by the religionists of his day?
Yeah, not a question about it. Caiaphas, the high priest, asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and mm-hmm. you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus is using the divine name and applying the divine name to himself. And you see the same thing in John chapter 8, where Jesus claims the words by which God revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, at that, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. So, yeah, Jesus uses the divine name and applies it to himself. And not only so, but we see this in Romans 10, where calling on Yahweh and
right.
calling on Jesus
exactly.
Christ
calling
are equated.
On the name of the Son, Jesus, right?
Yeah, yeah, demonstrating yeah. that Jesus Christ is God. And you also see that in John 12, where
right.
John writes that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, and therefore the glory of Jesus and the glory of God are equated.
Yeah, well, it does say also in John that no man has seen Theos, or God, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the various theophanies that God appeared, even to Moses on Mount Sinai, would have to be through the Messiah Christ, right?
Well, remember that you have a different thing going on in terms of what's being communicated there. It is true that we have seen a visual expression of God. It's also true to say that we have never seen God in His essence. So we have seen the expression of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. God has revealed Himself by a visual representation, as in Exodus 33, when Moses saw a form or a likeness of God. I've laid this out in a number of different places, including the Apocalypse Code, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And I've talked about this as well in my little flip chart on essential Christian doctrine, because ultimately what this is getting at is the fact that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in human flesh. All the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Back to the phone lines, let's talk to Kathy in Tennessee. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Hank. I have a question for you. It's about an organization for an event that's been promoted here in Nashville. My daughter has been invited to go with a friend to a prophetic activation event with Cindy Powell.
Yeah.
I've never heard of Cindy Powell, or the advertisement is for prophecy, healing, and dream interpretation. Do you have any information about them, or can you tell me if they're teaching the truth, or what exactly that they're promoting?
No, this is not the kind of ministry you want to be associated with in any shape, way, or form. It's a signs and wonders kind of a ministry that holds to all kinds of aberrations, including deliverance and generational curses and inner healing and so forth. And the healing and dream interpretation is based not on a biblical paradigm, but sort of a mystical paradigm that doesn't find correspondence in a biblical worldview. So it's not a ministry that we recommend at all. In fact, if you want to get sort of an idea of how spiritual warfare really works from a biblical perspective, I wrote about that in a book called The Covering. And the kind of thing that Sandy Powell's involved in is probably best encapsulated in a book I wrote called Counterfeit Revival. So what she's bringing to bear is not genuine revival, but a counterfeit revival, and ultimately corresponds to looking for God in all the wrong places.
Okay. Is there information? Now, how would I be able to present this to her? To my daughter, and because actually it's her boyfriend that's saying, "Oh yes, this is, you know, really spiritual, and you should come with me to it."
Yeah, so, well, maybe we can put something together for you. I mean, we haven't written specifically on Sandy Powell and her ministry, so I was using this by way of analogy. We're certainly familiar with it, but perhaps we can put something together for you in a bullet form that might be helpful.
Okay, that'd be great.
Yeah, hang on. Let's see what we can put together for you.
Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call, Kathy. Hang on. Someone will pick up and see what we can do for you to put the information to your hands. Bobby, next, listening on Bot Radio in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Bobby.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good.
And it's beautiful weather in St. Louis today. I have a question. I just finished reading your Apocalypse Code, and it was very eye-opening. And having grown up all of my life in a very traditional evangelical Baptist church that was pretty much pre-tribulational in their beliefs, it has opened my eyes, and it makes so much sense. And beginning to understand about reading the Bible for all it's worth, having listened to you for some time. So it has really caused me to rethink everything that I have read and how I have read and interpreted Scripture concerning tribulation and the judgment. My question is then, for the 21st century church, or the church of at least my generation, what does the Bible say? Does it have some specific prophecy? Are we living in some particular age that has an identity, or... I guess, where does the 21st century church fit into New Testament scripture and prophecy?
Okay, well, here's the point, and this is perhaps the turn of phrase that might be helpful to you. The Bible was not written to us. The Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. The Bible was written to people in their own generations. So, for example, in a very specific way, we can look at Revelation chapter 3, and we look at the church of Philadelphia, and there's a word of commendation from Jesus Christ to the church at Philadelphia, which says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this is a letter to the church at Philadelphia. Of course, the text of the letter says nothing about the second coming or the rapture or about the 21st century, and it is impossible to suppose that Jesus is promising to protect the church in Philadelphia from something that's going to occur 2,000 years later. So my point is to say this is written to the church at Philadelphia. Now, while it's written to them, it's written for us, which is to say that every word of Scripture is useful. It's useful for training. It's useful for correcting. It's useful for teaching in righteousness, and therefore it certainly applies to us. I think about the church at Laodicea. That church has a parallel to the modern church today. So it's very applicable to us, but it was written to them specifically. So as far as the 21st century church is concerned, the entire Bible is useful to the 21st century church. That's why we should mine it and meditate on it. It's why we should memorize it. It's why we should consider it the infallible repository of redemptive revelation written by the prophets and the apostles, and therefore the treasury by which we test all things. Mm-hmm. But what are we looking for today? Well, we're looking for the promise to be fulfilled. Jesus will appear a second time. Jesus will forever do away with the problem of Satan and sin and suffering. And we will rise, we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be with the Lord forever in a restored universe. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the older things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So the Bible directly applies to us in every aspect, though it was written for people in a different generation.
And that all makes sense to me. I guess the problem that I am trying to deal with in terms of reading Scripture is the tribulation when it happened in the first century church, and to read even in history what they went through. And now we live in a country where I can choose to go to church, not to go to church. I can believe what I want, not believe what I want. Nobody is persecuting me for that. And it just, I don't know, it just causes me to be tremendously grateful, but also to wonder, where does Scripture talk about that, or does it? And so that's just kind of what I'm dealing with.
But remember that in this world you'll have tribulation. Jesus Christ said, take heart, I've overcome the world. I've been in different places of the world, even in recent months, where I've seen people who have genuinely been persecuted, like the first century church was persecuted. And that's the whole issue. I mean, the whole issue is that we're never promised a panacea, but we are promised peace in the midst of the storm. So there could be times of peace, and there could be times of tribulation and difficulty, but ultimately we have a sure foundation, the hope of resurrection, by which we can hold fast, which we can endure all things, and we can look forward to the promise, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a time in which He will put all things to right. Good talking to you. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Thank you. Many people throughout history have declared themselves the Messiah. So how can we be sure that Jesus is in fact the one and only Messiah? In Hank Hanegraaff's newest booklet, Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, Hank gives seven memorable points of messianic identification that leave no doubt Jesus is the one. As the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle fit together perfectly to reveal a clear picture, so when we study messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, we see clearly the one and only face to emerge, the face of Jesus Christ. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, to give you the assurance that no one but Jesus Christ could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has put together the best articles from the Christian Research Journal into three books designed to equip you with a Christian worldview and help you become an effective witness. The book entitled What is Truth teaches you to counter the sweet poison of relativism that seeks to destroy truth and the people of the God of Truth. Whose Ethics, Whose Morals weighs the trend of moral relativism and the notion that right and wrong are simply a matter of opinion. And Islam, What You Must Know, not only presents a true picture of Muslims in our community, but also ways to reach them for Christ. Order What is Truth, Whose Ethics, Whose Morals, and Islam, What You Must Know for a special package price by contacting the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can order this package online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world, and all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means, the radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Should Christians be politically engaged? Although the Bible does not say much about the role of a Christian citizen and its relationship to the state, Scripture does communicate to us certain principles that provide us with insight on the scope of a Christian's responsibility in a liberal democracy. Francis Beckwith's article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal entitled The Christian Citizen is a treatise on how Christians should use their freedom wisely and respect the rule of law for the sake of the common good. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls, take as many calls as we can in the next segment. Let's go to James listening on KARI in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, James.
Hi, Jay. Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Pleasure.
You know, last night I was reading Psalm 90.
Yes.
And it's a beautiful psalm. Everything was wonderful. And then earlier I was listening to your program, and you started to talk about the origins, meaning end of Christianity and the fall of mankind.
Yeah.
And the first three verses, especially the third verse, thou turnest men to destruction, and says, return ye children of men. Can you help me understand that?
Yeah, what you have to do is probably pan back a little bit and recognize what's going on here. You have a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and he is depicting humanity's woeful condition before the one true and holy and righteous and majestic God. And though we are guilty before him, he saves us if we trust or put our faith and reliance wholly in him. So that's what's going on. God is our dwelling place. He's our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, which is to say that God never came into existence. God always was. And he has power over all humanity. He has power over all his created handiwork. And for him, 1,000 years is like a day gone by. It's like a watch in the night. So he's unbounded by time, while we as mortal men are bounded by time. We'll return to the dust, and we are mortal, and we have only immortality in Jesus Christ, who can take our mortal bodies and transform them like unto his immortal body. So this is pointing to the everlasting nature of God and the finite nature of men.
My only question was, it may be confusing, or maybe it's a version, that the third verse begins, "Thou turnest men." Of course, it's the work of God to turn men to destruction, the confusion.
No, the idea here, though, is not that. It is, from dust we came, from dust to dust we will return. That's one of the things we say when we bury someone. Now, that doesn't in any way negate the fact that we're body-soul unities, but it does mean that we are mortal, finite people, in light of an immortal, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent God. So the contrast here is what is in view. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Samuel next, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Samuel.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing real well. I listen to your show about every day. God bless you and your broadcast. You're doing a great ministry. I just wanted to ask, I do a lot of studying, and I get into conversations with people, but in certain instances, young earth advocates. And one of my questions that always comes up is the fall of Satan. When, where, and how it took place, and which, for the most part, in scriptures, shrouded by mystery, although it gives certain instances. I was just wanting to know your take on when, where, and how, to the best you can answer, that took place.
Yeah, and we don't want to scream where the Bible is silent, and I think that you've already sort of alluded to that. We know that Satan fell before the fall of Adam and Eve, because
right.
Satan was a participant in the fall of Adam and Eve. He tempted Adam and Eve, and as a result of that, Adam and Eve fell. So we know that he had already fallen, that he had become the tempter, that he was in rebellion to God, but when that happened precisely, we don't know. We
right.
know that it happened prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. That's the best we can say, because
right.
we don't have further information.
Hello?
Yeah.
Okay. The main thing I was trying to get at is a lot of people, like, I don't want to start throwing tags on people, but there are some Jehovah Witnesses that believe that Satan fell the moment he tempted Adam and Eve, which I don't believe that at all. And then there are some people that say he fell sometime between the time Adam and Eve were created and the time he tempted them. I don't believe that either. I actually believe that he fell before they were created. I just wanted to know if you believe that to be closer to accurate or no.
Yeah, I think that's a good theological deduction based on the corpus of biblical information. That would be a very good theological deduction. But again, I would go back to what I said at the very beginning. We don't want to scream where the Bible is largely silent. So we can put the time parameter in certain quadrants, but we can't say with absolute certainty. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Gary, listening on Sirius XM 131, Bismarck, North Dakota. Hi, Gary.
What in your books do you talk about the Pensacola Revival and Kirkpatrick, I think his name was?
Yeah, John Kirkpatrick. Kirkpatrick. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble hearing you here, Steve.
What's that?
I'm having trouble hearing you, but I'll pull over here. What book was it?
I talked about this in Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places.
Yeah, my only reason for bringing it up is my son Sean was quoted in your in a footnote there because of he taped Kirkpatrick speaking in D.C. River. That's not my main point of calling, but I wanted to mention that. You know, for years I read Marv Rosenthal, Pre-Wrath Rapture, and Van Campen's book, and I just figured I had it all together about what the rapture was all about, and then you threw a wrench in that whole thing, which I'm glad you did. And I thank you and Gary DeMar and Kenneth Gentry for getting me on the right path. My question is this. Your screener kind of tells me maybe I misheard this. I thought on a radio program recently you said that partial preterism was not biblical, but he says you are a partial preterist. Can you tell me what partial preterism really means?
Yeah, well, I'm not a partial preterist, although I very much appreciate the partial preterists that you've mentioned. Partial preterism believes that everything is past save the fact that Jesus Christ is going to ultimately do away with the problem of Satan and sin, that he is going to return a second time, and when he does, he's going to put all things to right. The dead are going to rise. They're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So they're going to be resurrected, mortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And the universe that is now groaning in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So that is what we look forward to. But the one difference that I've had over the years with partial preterists is that I think that they sometimes make the same mistake that futurists do, only instead of having a newspaper in their hands, they have a history book in their hands, and they create the this is that fallacy, and they're reading an unintended meaning or a more literal meaning into some of the words than I would subscribe to, which is to say that I think that there are a lot of instances where there's plain old judgment language being used, and that judgment language is being correlated to historical events in a way that I wouldn't be comfortable with. But again, these are minor details.
Is Gary DeMar a partial preterist then?
Yes, he is, and very able.
Yeah,
very able and qualified and highly respected by myself and many other people in this area. In fact, I quote him quite prolifically in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jason, listening in Akron, Ohio. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Just want to tell you I really appreciate your ministry, and God bless you for standing for the truth.
Thank you.
I've just been recently going through some scriptures on hell and the end times.
Yes.
And I had been reading a new book out by Francis Chan, I think in response to Rob Bell. He's a little bit soft on some issues, but some of the main issues I think he's pretty firm on. One that I'm kind of struggling with myself and wanted to get clarity on was the literal fire in hell. I kind of see where there's metaphors. I can see how you can go either way with when Jesus talks about being surrendered to the flames and things like that and being cast into the flames of hell. But I wondered about the verses where they actually call it the lake of fire, the final hell, the lake of fire.
Well, it's also called the lake of burning sulfur. By the way, I love Francis Chan. He's the absolute real deal. But as far as hell is concerned, hell is called the lake of burning sulfur. It's called black as darkness forever. So metaphors are used to describe the ghastly reality of being separated forever from the love and grace and goodness of God forever and ever and ever, never ending. So the metaphors describe what it means to be separated from the lover of your soul, the creator of humanity, for all eternity, because, as C.S. Lewis put it, instead of saying to God, thy will be done, God says to you, thy will be done. If you don't want a relationship with me, I will ratify that decision for all eternity.
Okay. So So, like, as far as the Greek and Hebrew goes, I mean, those words are also used as metaphors throughout, so you could kind of go either way, like, whether you think they're literal or not.
I mean, well, they're definitely not literal. I mean, you can't have black as darkness forever in a lake of burning sulfur. they're not literal, but they are metaphors with sharp teeth pointing.
Could it be like a spiritual darkness?
Well,
I'm kind of either way on the issue. I'm just curious.
It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor with sharp teeth. When you use a metaphor, the metaphor points to a reality. In this case, the reality is far more horrific than the metaphor is able to communicate. And that's why you have various metaphors in Scripture that collectively point to the hell, if you will, of being separated from God for all eternity. So it is not a metaphorical separation. It is a real separation because, remember, Jesus Christ said this, "Do not be amazed. The time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So the whole set of those who have inhabited this planet as people will be resurrected. Some separated from God's grace. Some united with God for all eternity. So God does not arbitrarily rub out the crowning jewels of his creation because they chose to live apart from. He continues to sustain them in existence, though they have chosen to live apart from his goodness and his grace. Fortunately, we have to end the broadcast on that note. It is a very serious thing we're talking about. We're talking about all eternity. We don't do it with any glee. We do with a great deal of soberness, recognizing that every single person will face the reality of either alienation from God or being united with the lover of their souls forever and ever and ever. A glory that we will yet experience. See you next week.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you. Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI.
or go online to equip.org.